Well, as Kay Yang let you know, this is the last of our series. We've been going for some time through the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. But we've hardly touched it, have we? There's plenty for us to keep reading and studying and learning. But we'll stop, sadly, today. Let's pray that we just confess that God miraculously changes lives by the work of his Spirit. And that ain't going to happen because I may or may not have prepared, you know, one or two clever verbal tricks or, you know, whatever. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. So if you'd like to get some benefit out of these next half an hour, I suggest you pray with me that God would do something through me, in spite of me and in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a generous Father to us. You give the Spirit as eagerly, if not more so, than fathers give bread to their kids, as Jesus said. And we ask, Father, that you'd send your Spirit to work in each one of our hearts and minds. Please guide me in what to say and what not to say. And we ask that your Spirit would take some of the truths of your word here deep into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, someone gave me a walking stick the other week, and I wasn't sure whether it was a joke or not, and I haven't been using it because I'm a proud fool of a man. But I did use it coming across to you. I found it remarkably helpful, but I'm not going to use it. But see, you give something like this to someone who's got something that's sort of slightly out of order. You don't give it to someone like who's a quadriplegic. No one gave my sister a walking stick. That would have been a sick joke. But you give something like a walking stick to someone where they've got something and it kind of works, but it's not working perfectly because it's sort of disordered. May get better, may get worse, who knows? And the Corinthians get this letter from the Apostle Paul because they're kind of disordered. They're alive, and in some sense it looks as if they've got too much life. But there's something, well, there's not just something wrong with them, there's lots of stuff wrong with the Corinthians. It's a disordered church. Now, you start from chapter 1 and it's to do with their view of leadership in the church. They love some too much and some they despise. They've organised themselves in little teams, little clumps. You've got problems with immorality, a man having sex with his father's wife. Shocking, he says, even in Corinth, he said it's shocking. And you've got to be really shocking to shock people in Corinth. It was famously immoral, even in the ancient Roman Greek world, which you've got to be really, you've got to work hard at being immoral to shock that culture, I tell you. But they managed. All sorts of questions. Christians are fighting with each other and taking each other to court. They're fighting about marriage. Should they be single? Is being single better than being married? Which is it? They were exalting knowledge over love. In church services, when they actually met together, they were getting drunk sometimes when they're at the Lord's Supper. It's pandemonium, these churches. Then you get to chapter 15, as you saw over the last 2 weeks, and they were just sadly, terribly mistaken about our future. And in the end, psychologists have said perhaps the most important thing about you is your view of the future. Our view of where we're going, where you think your life might head to, is one of the most determining things about your mood, your health, how you're going to spend today, how you're going to spend your money, etc. And in 1 Corinthians 15, that obviously got some of that wrong. And Andrew led us through that wonderfully last week. And then you come to this passage today. And it's interesting because in chapter 16, 1 to 4, which is the main section we're going to look at, something's not so much wrong. He just wants to make sure it doesn't go wrong. So here he's not actually critiquing them, but he's advising them. And we actually see in 2 Corinthians that we read in the first readings, they had managed to get that wrong too, which is the nice thing about the Corinthians. They're consistent. And they'd managed to need two chapters written about giving. But here it's just four simple verses, really one main verse from which we can learn. But the key thing I want to think we should notice here firstly is this, is to get the context of this right. I know that's very boring. I've been going to the hospital for this gym that they give you for free if they stick a bit of garden hose in your chest, you get to have a few weeks at this gym for free and it's great fun. And on the wall, I took a picture of it, but I didn't sort of stick it up. I didn't think it was worth sticking up on the PowerPoint. And it said this, smoke a cigarette. I've been having great fun. They leave it up there because every Wednesday they have a lecture about smoking in there for someone else. And I say, really? So I give up smoking when I become a Christian and now you're telling me I've got to smoke. Thanks, brilliant. And they say, oh, no. Yeah, but it's out of context. It's just telling you the medical thing of what happens when you smoke a cigarette, 7 to 8 minutes, the stuff hits your brain, away you go. But you rip it out of context, it's quite fun. If you want to take up smoking and someone's having a go at you, say, Canberra Hospital, smoke a cigarette. I've got a picture of it if you want it. But of course, there's a context which completely changes the meaning. Now, there's a context to this thing here where it says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, chapter 16, verse 1. And the first context to realise is this. Chapter 15, in fact, the whole idea of chapters is a thing that is kind of not real. Well, it's not essential to the New Testament, is it? So there's a fellow you mightn't have thought much about, Archbishop Stephen Langdon. Archbishop Stephen Langdon's great, well, his second great claim to fame was that he was the Archbishop of Canterbury when they signed the Magna Carta with naughty Prince John and those people. But his real claim to lasting fame in the way that he influences your life today and tomorrow is he was the guy who divided up the New Testament, etc., into chapters. Because there were no chapters, there were almost no breaks between the words and the letters in the New Testament when it was written. That's how they wrote it. So you don't get to chapter at the end of chapter 15 and go, right, shut your book there, pray, get on with your day. It just runs straight into chapter 16. Now, there is a new topic. There's a little phrase, now about or now concerning. We've seen how the apostle uses that, almost always answering the letter they'd written to him. So he brings up now concerning spiritual gifts, and he does it, he's answering them. But you've got to see actually the way it works. Chapter 15 is all this brilliant stuff about our future, that Jesus' resurrection is just the first fruits. We will also be raised with a new glorious body. You will be, if your faith's in Christ. And then it says in verse 58, the conclusion, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. It grows directly out of the chapter on resurrection. In fact, he uses a word in verse 2. He uses the phrase, on the first day of the week. Now, the first time we hear that phrase, on the first day of the week, is in the resurrection stories. It became a significant New Testament phrase because on the first day of the week is the day when the women discover the body's gone and meet Jesus and finally the apostles see him. So it seems to be quite obviously tied even in that use of language. On the first, that's why the Christians moved their day of celebration and meeting from Saturday, although they were all Jews, which was what they used to do, to Sunday because it was Resurrection Day. That's why it's so good to start church, as David did, you know, every Sunday really, reminding us it's Resurrection Day. But this grows straight out of it. So you go straight out of the wonder of our future, promised in Jesus, modelled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the call to be active in the work of the Lord. Like, you know, put your heart and soul into things that are going to last. And the first thing he talks about is your money. Now, you know in church people love it when you talk about money. You can feel the congregation opening up their hearts and saying, we love to hear about money. We love to hear about being generous with our money to give it to other people. There was a lady at the 8 o'clock service who lives down in Tathra, and she says, every time I come to St. Matt's, you guys are talking about money. And she was having a joke because the last time she was here was 32 years ago. And so she was being quite humorous. And in fact, she was kind of wishing that their church would speak more frankly about money. But you know that Jesus speaks an awful lot about money. You can't seriously call yourself a disciple of Jesus and not be concerned about money and not be willing to let him teach you about money. You think your attitude to money doesn't have a somewhat significant shaping influence on your life? Of course it does. Work, fears, anxieties, possibilities of holidays, the constant superannuation industry that keeps you nervous and banking much more money than you need, according to what they say. All this stuff's going on all the time. And Jesus speaks more about money than he does about prayer. He just won't do the stuff and stay nice and spiritual, will he? Well, actually he does, because he understands that your relationship, your thoughts, etc., about money is a profoundly spiritual thing. Jesus says your attitude to money can send you to hell. He has a number of stories about that. Jesus speaks more about money than he speaks about heaven. Jesus speaks more about hell than he speaks about heaven, but he speaks more about money than he does about heaven and hell. You can't take Jesus seriously and not be eager to let him teach us about money. Because your culture from the time you were zero on has been teaching you about money, and there's billions of dollars spent to control your use, hopes, fears, etc. about money. So you can just be another mass-produced, foolish Australian, or you can be wise and learn from Jesus' directly or through his apostles. So, but the thing is to see that this is, it's all one thing. Dogma, if you like, doctrine and duties, it's do not divide what God has joined together. And we need to see chapter 16 grows directly out of chapter 15. It's about the resurrection, giving ourselves to the work of the Lord. Let's talk about money, he says. And I know you're eager for more conversation about that. Now, secondly, the interesting thing about what it says about money here, it's not what I would normally want to say about money. I normally would like to, and this much of the Bible that does is talks about your attitude to money. Stuff that will help you gladly give your money away. I mean, I've got a note here. I don't know how I got it. It's a genuine bit of money from Africa. It's from Zimbabwe. Seriously, it's a $50 trillion note. And it's guaranteed, it says here, by their Reserve Bank. Now, look, $50 trillion is a lot of money. I'll swap this for your house. Come on, your shabby little house. Is it worth $1 trillion? I doubt it. Is it worth 50 trillion? I very much doubt it. And you'd be a fool, wouldn't you? Because in the end, you've got to work out what is the real value of a Zimbabwean dollar here in Australia. Not much. If I lost this, I would not be all that anxious. But the Bible will tell you what to do with money to make sure that you invest it really wisely and you don't get conned. But what it's going to do here is not so much talk about the principles of money or theory about money. It's a bit like on Thursday night we had, Alice and I have a financial consultant. And one of the things I'm proud of is that the guy he got the business from, who's an old friend who I trust completely, and I hope he's not in Brazil spending up my superannuation, who can tell. But he said from the first contact he had with me to finally getting me to sign up was the longest period it took him to ever get someone on the books. That's not because I'm spiritual, it's because I'm an idiot. And I kept me. But when I married Alice, I thought we should try and make sure that we get enough money together so that when we finish living in huge mansions that the Anglican Church provides, we can buy that little cottage in West Broken Hill, which I was looking at some streets. I've actually picked out some streets in West Broken Hill. There's a nice one-bedroom cottage there with a toilet 500 yards out the back of the house. But so when I talk with my financial, Mark Boyd, he's a good guy, Christian guy, wise guy apparently. I don't get involved in all the theories of the markets. It's the practicalities we're concerned about. I've got three things I've got to do as a result of our meeting. This is much more that sort of thing, three things you've got to do. This is a very practical set of instructions in verse 2. So let's have a look at it. I will send you out an email with some of these points in it, just so you don't feel the need to take notes or whatever. And they all start with P. I don't normally have rhyming stuff, but I thought every now and then it's good to pretend I'm an Anglican minister. So they all rhyme. It's completely arbitrary, really. So the first thing, let's have a look at it. Now, be abounding in the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. What is this collection for the Lord's people, he said? He just says it there because they know what it is. And this is one of the things you want to say, what is the collection for the Lord's people? What's he taught? Could be anything. You could fill in any number of blanks. The way you find out almost everything you need to know about what the Bible means is by keeping on reading the Bible. 2 Corinthians will tell you. Romans 15 will tell you. It talks about the Lord's collection. Let me read you some verses that will describe for us what he's talking about. This is Romans 15, verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia, there's the two areas of Greece. Corinth was in Achaia, the southern part. Macedonia is the more northern part. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So what he's saying is they're gathering money for poor Christians in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was mostly Jews. The churches in Corinth was mostly non-Jews, like us. There'd be a couple of descendants from Abraham here physically, but most of us are not like that. So what the Apostle Paul gets is he said, we know that there was a terrible drought going on there, and we know that the Christians in Jerusalem were being sort of disenfranchised by their neighbourhoods and networks, a little bit like what's happened to Asiya Abibi, that lady in Pakistan, where because she's Christian, she's not allowed to drink from the ordinary well. that her neighbours who are Muslim drink from, that makes her filthy and she'll infect it. And there was that sort of thing happening to the Christians in Jerusalem. So they were getting poorer than ever in an area that was already poor because there was a drought going on. So the Apostle Paul gets the non-Jewish churches from a million miles away, which would have been, you know, in those days, it takes days and days to get. So you get to England much quicker than they could have got from Corinth to Jerusalem, to gather money for these Christians. As far as historians at Macquarie Uni and Sydney Uni say, this is the first ever international relief program we have any evidence of in human history. These bunch of Christians from Greece and Turkey and places like that, gathering money for a bunch of people they'd never met, Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. It's the first ever example of an international collection for others that we have record of. And it was inspired, as so much charitable work is fundamentally inspired by Jesus. So many of the great charities in our culture are Christian, overtly. Even things like Amnesty International, you might know, started in a little Anglican church in England. Most of these charities have got deep Christian roots. Some haven't, but they've picked up ideas from the Christian understanding that I am my brother's keeper. So that's what they're doing. That's the collection. He says, now they knew about it, so he just refers to it. Now he says, concerning that, what are we supposed to do? He says, I want you to do as I told the Galatian churches. So this is the standard thing that the apostle is teaching, that God's teacher is teaching the people of God how to do their giving. So let's have a look at verse 2 is the key thing. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Just a couple of things. Firstly, it's purposeful. They're not just collecting money because it's good to give, although frankly, it is good to give. Martin Seligman, non-Christian founder of cognitive therapy, has shown one of his rules, if you want to find happiness, is give money away. Find something and support it. Surprisingly, rather than getting money making you happy, giving money away, they've discovered, makes the heart of mankind happier. But that's what you'd expect, because, you know, as the Bible says, you're more blessed if you give than if you receive. That normally gets said when I hear it in our culture with a bit of a smirk. Right? We don't really believe that, but Jesus does. That's why if you and I ever go out for lunch or breakfast at a restaurant, my wife rightly nicknames me the vicar that dines. So I sometimes meet people because it seems to make sense to them. But my general rule is, and you can break the rule if ever we get to do it, I say, you don't get to have all the fun. You either pay or you pray. So if I pay, you get to pray. And thank God for the food. But if you pay, I get to pray. Because it's a great blessing to give, to be generous, the Bible says. But this is purposeful giving. They know exactly why they're giving. There's a bunch of Christians that they've never met on the other side of the world, as far as they're concerned, who are in danger of starving. This is an act of mercy. There are about three different reasons why the New Testament has us giving money. Sometimes it's to maintain ministry. Sometimes it's to fund mission. And sometimes it's acts of mercy. And sometimes it's a funny blend of a few of them, which this one is. But the first thing is our giving is purposeful. You've got every right to say to someone who asks you, what is this money going to be used for? And human beings normally give to need or the opportunity to transform something. So we're going to ask people to give more in our offertory so that we can have a better supported, well-led youth ministry. As Andrew, with a little team of leaders and others, will be seeking to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that'll cost. And so you get to be involved in youth ministry if you wish. You know, as the boys told us, you've been involved. If you've been giving money to CMS, as so many of you do, and as our church as a whole does, we give a tenth of whatever money comes in the plate to various mission stuff. You get to be involved in work in Africa. So there are a whole lot of people in Australia who are instrumental in the gospel getting to East Africa, because that's an area that Australians have had a lot to do with for some reason. And you can make a difference. You can actually get to heaven and discover there are people in heaven who are there because of your money. You may actually think, well, I'm not very good at telling people about Jesus, etc., etc. Fine. Well, then give lots of money. Not instead of, but as well as. So it's purposeful. Secondly, it's clearly planned and organised, which doesn't gel with my personality at all. It says here, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. The first day of every week, it may just because that was the day people would be going to some sort of Christian gathering and it would be a good reminder to worship God in that way as well. Or it may be because we don't know exactly when they get paid in the first century. But some people think it might have been that was when you were paid for the week you'd just done work. But it's interesting that it's planned and structured. So many of you will be paying off things, houses, computers, cars. And you don't just, feel in the mood for paying off the house a bit this week. I'll send in a few $1,000. But you've set it up in your bank. Bang, it just goes out. And the nice thing I've discovered when Alison and I did our last review that I shared with you a couple of years ago, because we haven't talked about money in this church for a couple of years, is just because the passages haven't led us down that path, was we sort of worked out where we're going to give some of this money. And I told you I inherited some money, and Alison insisted that we tithe that at least. Not that the Bible says you have to tithe the New Testament, but I think if the Old Testament commands you to, it's not a bad place for Christians to start. So, goody two-shoes here, had to give 10. But actually, of course, it's a great joy to think, right, we inherit $100,000. That's $10,000. We can just pray and work out where's some difference we can make. And it was nice because they kind of liked it, but it kind of wasn't really ours anyhow. It's inheritance. I didn't earn it. And all the money you get, you're only stewarding anyhow. So it's planned on the first day of the week. It may be, some people have suggested, start the week. Isn't it appalling the way sometimes when we're baby Christians, we give God our leftovers? You know? When people used to give real money in church, which some people still do, but most of the money is given automatically, it was often a place that they get the Sunday, they'd have a look at the wallet. Oh, sorry, $2 or whatever it was. And say, no, you don't give God your leftovers. First day of the week, start with God. Systematise planned generosity. I've got another word with P. So it's purposeful, it's planned. Plenary. That's pretentious, isn't it? Plenary just comes from the Latin word for all. So we get plentiful from it. A plenary session at a conference, we're all together. And so it's clear here, it says in verse 2, for on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Now remember, we've seen already in the Corinthian church, some of them were slaves. They didn't have huge amounts of money. It's very hard not to confuse slaves in the first century with slavery in North America that we've seen on movies. It was actually entirely different to that. It had some similarities. But if you went to see a doctor, they were probably going to be a slave, etc. So it was quite a different way that it worked. But he says, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, billionaire or not, each one. God doesn't want to exclude you from the opportunity of being a blessing to others. So you may be on a pension. Things may be really tight. You may be unemployed at the moment. Who knows what? But each of us are called on to be part of this systematic, planned program of giving something. It's plenary, it's for all of us. Fourthly, it's periodic. On the first day of every week, we prioritize it. It's proportional. So he said, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. So every time I get a pay increase, I would think the first thing I think is, right, who do I increase my giving to? Right? I've noticed Christians are quite quick when they go for a pay decrease to work out which mission organisation is going to be going without the money. Some, maybe not you, I'm not talking about anyone in particular, but I've just heard, and it's a legitimate conversation. If you're suddenly unemployed, you probably can't give the same amount of money. But I think it's saying you ought to give in accordance with your income. But the funny thing is it goes in reverse, doesn't it? So in the United States, one of the poorest states is Mississippi, and yet it is about the most generous in terms of gross amount given often and in terms of percentage of income. Because there's a funny thing that happens is that the richer and richer we become, and we are all, well, not all, but I know as an Anglican minister, I am filthy rich. I'm in the top 5%, right, and in the world. I don't feel all that rich because all my brothers and sisters are much richer, all my friends I went to school with are much richer, but I'm filthy rich. But there's a funny way in which the richer you get, the more addicted you become to money. And the harder it is to give. Which is why it's critical, I want to suggest, if you're parents, it wasn't on the thing, parents need to teach their children to give. That when they get pocket money, whatever it is now, $300 a week or something, you can say to your kids, now I'm giving you that money in the same way as God gives me all the wealth I've got. And I'm going to suggest we perhaps at least tithe. You can start there. Teach children to give. If a person is going to university and working part-time and not giving, they probably won't start giving for a long, long time, because you learn to give. You never have enough in our culture. Again, there's a multi-billion dollar industry that uses the very best of psychology in order to keep you needy and greedy. You're not needy, but many of us can stay greedy. I need bigger, better, more, etc. We don't. We need to teach our children to give, and we need to learn to give ourselves. And you start with when you have little money, and then as you become a multimillionaire. In fact, it's sometimes some billionaires I've read think that God made them billionaires because they have always been very generous, because the more money they gave, he gave them, the more they were able to give away. They could be good conduits. So it should be proportional, or if you like, providential, whatever God gives you. If you get a windfall from an insurance claim or an inheritance, you should at least think about the possibility that God never intended for you to waste that money on some other luxury, but maybe he was handing it to you so you can hand it on, like a good rugby union back, if there are any of those left in Australia. That, you know, you receive the ball so you can move it beautifully outside. It may be that. It's a good thing, isn't it, to talk about husbands and wives should talk about it, their money, etc. If you're in a Bible study group, I do know Bible study groups, I haven't met one here, but there may well be ones, that actually talk about how much they're going to give each year. Even if they don't talk about the specific sums, they talk about whether or not they're going to increase or decrease. Because on your own, or even perhaps the husband and wife team, can convince yourself of almost anything. There's massive possibilities to do eternal good. This is not an appeal to give all your money to St. Matt's, but there's all sorts of things where good can be done. But our giving should be proportional. You know, Jesus scandalously says in Luke 21, doesn't he? You know, Luke 21, he's watching people with money into the temple treasury. What a rude man, right? Imagine if when the baskets come across here, like whoever's got baskets, as it's going across, they're going.
Really?
But that's exactly what Jesus is doing in Luke 21. He watches people bringing in all sorts of treasures and money, and a woman comes and puts in basically 2 5-cent coins, would be the equivalent nowadays. Jesus draws attention to her, and what happens? He said, that woman put in more than all the others. We said, no, she didn't. Yes, she did, in the way that matters. So we can be very impressed when someone gives X thousands of dollars, and it's good to be thankful. It's hard to know if you should be impressed or not. Right? Because Jesus says, she put in more. Because the others gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had. You know, I don't know about you, but I've sometimes thought, I think Jesus should have gone one step further. I think he should have got the coins out, maybe picked up a few of the gold ones as well, that the rich, and said, sweetie, keep it. You need it. You're poor. She's destitute. She's a widow, which in that culture meant you were in all sorts of bother financially. But Jesus' view is, in terms of proportionality, she's given much, 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 much more than the person who gives thousands and thousands. You give according to what you have and according to what you can. And the last thing in verses 3 and 4 is where he talks about how they're going to deliver the money that's collected in Corinth. And he talks about a couple of guys going in the plural. I'll write introductions for the men you approve with the gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable, I'll go as well. And this is just being very careful that you don't put the money in one person's pocket and put them under massive temptation. Better people than you and I have stolen from charities and churches. Often, as you know how it works, we borrow because we've got a short-term need, and then there's many sad stories of decent human beings who borrowed from money they shouldn't have had access to, and in the end they, for some reason, when they then resorted to using the horses, because you think the horses and the lottery are there to make you rich, don't you? But that's funny, they're not really. So he makes sure that there's two of them together. It's one of the reasons there's all sorts of rules the Anglican Church has. I don't follow all the rules. I don't know all the rules. I do follow all the rules. That's up for the wardens to know them. But things like, I can't have anything to do with the money, which is a wise call, isn't it? I can't touch it, right? There's always two people, not a husband and wife, right? And it's always two signatures at least. And there's all these things to make it not only stay safe, but look safe, right? Which is appropriate, and it goes right back to this sort of passage here. So, when Alice and I are going on holidays in about a week's time, and one of our things to talk about is our budget. because it just you need to come back and look at it. It's not a complicated budget. In fact, it doesn't exist. But we are going to create a budget and work out how much we're giving and how much we're getting, etc., to try and be thoroughly responsible. We do give, and I think we're up to at least, I think we're up to, as I think, my general thing is I think Christians should at least tithe. There's no rule, but if the Old Testament says you should, I would have thought, we're inspired by what? The generosity of the cross. It's hard to think you'll give less, inspired by Jesus dying for us, than you would from just being commanded to give a tenth. And actually, the Jews gave about 24%, because there were a couple of tithes they paid, but I won't frighten us with that. So here's what you can do with this. We can go out and have coffee and talk with our friends and make one or two legitimate critiques about, you know, what was said, what wasn't said, how come this wasn't said, etc. Or you can go home and think, right, what does it mean for me to apply this very clear passage? So I'll send you the P's in case you'd like to. I was thinking this week, what would I do if a billionaire became a Christian or a billionaire who was a Christian turned up at this church and said to the parish council, I'm happy now to bankroll every single vision you have to reach this poor, dark suburb, and it's this area of Canberra, with the good news of Jesus. So people have a chance there. And to bankroll whatever overseas missions and works of mercy you'd like to be part of, a few plans and dreams we have that are hard to get to happen. He said, I'll bank. Would I take it? In my best moment, I think I'd say no, but I'd probably say yes. Because in the end, part of the joy and part of the growth and the health of the Christian is learning to live like God. And God is the great giver. This is what he'll argue in 2 Corinthians. It was beautifully read by Helen about the end. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And it's when we get a sense of the indescribable sacrifice that we get caught up in family likeness. One of the guys who's going to be speaking here in December the 1st about old age is one of the most generous men I've known. Single-handedly paid for a whole staff member at a church I used to serve at. And when he was called into mission work, I didn't know whether to rejoice or cry. I thought, this guy gives about $120,000, I think, a year that I know of. Perhaps I shouldn't have known it, but I did know it. And I met all sorts of people in all sorts of situations. He was a well-paid lawyer for a big company that he just... But he used to talk about how happy it made him. He'd have money set aside for moments of spontaneous giving as well. He said, and you've got no idea how exciting it is to hear of a need or an opportunity and say, yeah, I can write a check for that. It is part of the business of growing Jesus-like. To give in a planned way and to give spontaneously. You know, hit-and-run giving. Well, you might know of a member of the church who's going through a hard time, so you slip a few $100 into an envelope, drop in at 11 o'clock at night and roar off with your lights off so they can't work out who it is. Or you might meet someone. I met someone the other day who I know from people who used to work in Manuka is a legitimate needy case. So in a moment of spontaneous, I gave him $20. You know, Jesus says you won't get a reward if you flash it. I'm happy. I don't want a reward for $20. But I gave him $20. He looked as if I was, you know, the most generous man in the world. Of course, it's nothing, is it? I went up and bought $40 worth of coffee so we could have coffee and, of course, to entertain guests. You know, $20 is nothing. But it's lovely to have a chance to give spontaneously, to meet a Christian, to hear a Christian and give hundreds, if not thousands of dollars. Right? To be planned and yet at the same time to be spontaneous. And the last thing is, of course, just to notice the whole ecosystem of this giving. So this letter finishes with these great, these wonderful words. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It all comes out of love, doesn't it? Grace is that ridiculous love. Grace is unearned love. Grace is the opposite of my love for Alison. Right? There's a beautiful song by a crazy Canadian singer about it's all your fault. And it's a love song, but she's saying, it's all your fault. You know, how can I help it? It is the opposite of God's love for you. He does not love you because you're so gorgeous or so inherently valuable. He loves you because he loves you because he's gracious. You don't earn it. You can't discern it in that way. And he's saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then his last words is, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. You can miss that. This is the Apostle Paul, Saul, the first murderer of Christians. Right, the first guy who led an organized campaign to travel around the ancient Middle East to arrest and execute Christians. And yet God has done a miracle in his life. And now he's a great lover of the Church of Jesus and a great lover of Jesus. Just before that, in the third last verse, is a crazy phrase where it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be accursed. So the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is so wonderful. How can you not love this person? How can you have caught a glimpse of him and not love him, at least at the level of give him your loyalty, even if your heart's yet to catch up to how beautiful he is? The whole ecosystem is love. And I take it what he's saying, there's a bit like I've said, not publicly, but I sometimes say, oh, a pox upon that. Now, I don't literally mean, may that person catch some sort of 17th century disease or whatever it is, but it's just a way of saying, what are you thinking? How can you not love Jesus? How can you have a glimpse of him and not love him? The one who loves you as you are and dies for you. And we get caught up in this whole ecosystem of love that we then live out in our own day-by-day living, in our time, our talk, our cash. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this wonderful book to these wild children of yours, the Corinthians. Thank you that at this moment we understand many of them stand before you because of your grace, in spite of what a mess they were. Thank you for how blessed so many churches have been since the Corinthians because of their disorder and the way that the apostle went through the agony of loving and caring and helping them to grow up. We do pray that you would help us to be doers of your word in all areas, to rejoice in your love for us and rejoice in becoming like you in generosity. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.